to some more of these difficult names to pronounce. When we come upon a chapter like this, I usually like to let Brother Larry read it. He puts the pressure on him. But I want us to look and try to consider most of this chapter. We won't get through it all. But there's so many, and I guess it's the way it should be when we look at the book of Genesis, the book of beginnings. And we've been trying to make note when we first see something mentioned, someone's name or in an event that took place or in an office that somebody held, the first crime that was committed. And it's probably very telling that it would be difficult to go through this book and deal with every subject as thoroughly as it should be dealt with. I imagine when Arthur Pink wrote his commentary on this book, the reason he called it Gleanings in Genesis is because mainly that's what you do. You just hit some high places, and almost we got bogged down a time or two. So I thought, well, I'm going to force myself to not dwell so much on one subject and try to complete a whole chapter if we can, but we're not going to get quite a whole chapter this week. I want to begin reading here, and I think this all ties together in verse 1, and let me read down through verse 11 for us. And I want us to look at that just for a second, then we'll go on and tie it in with the rest of the chapter. Genesis chapter 14, beginning here in verse 1. And it came to pass in the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arok, the king of Elasa, Kedro-Elomer, that's the best I can pronounce it, king of Elam, Tidal, king of nations, that these made war with Bera, king of Sodom, and with Bersha, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Admah, and Shimber, king of Zeboam, and the king of Bela, which is Zoar. All these were joined together in the vale of Siddim, which is the Salt Sea. 12 years they served Kedorlaomer, and in the 13th year they rebelled. And in the 14th year came Kedorlaomer and the kings that were with him, and smote the Rephaims in Ashtaroth Kernim, and the Zuzims in Ham, and the Emims in Sheba Korathim, and the Horites in their Mount Seir unto Elparan, which is by the wilderness. And they returned and came to Emishpah, which is Kadesh, and smote all the country of the Amalekites, and also the Amorites, and dwelt in Heshazon Tamar. And there went out the king of Sodom, and the king of Gomorrah, and the king of Admah, and the king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, the same as Zorah. And they joined battle with them in the vale of Siddim. And Kedorlaomer, the king of Elam, with Tidal, king of Dashans, Amraphel, king of Shinar, and Arioch, king of Elasa, 4 kings against 5. And the vale of Siddim was full of slime pits, and the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled and fell there, and they that remained fled to the mountain. And they took all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their victuals and went their way. Now, if you ever find you a map, and it's easy if you maybe have in the back of your Bibles, especially if you're on Quick Verse or one of those Bible helps, you can go here to the 14th chapter of this book, and you can see this was an amazing battle that took place. These 4 kings united together, and they was going to bring this whole country under subjection to this one king. And they tell us, the scriptural historians tell us, that This king, this main king here, Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, was at this time king of Persia. Now that was in the far southeast of the land of Canaan. And at this time, Persia began to be a pretty large empire. This was a mighty king. Helped these Canaanites and others and taxed them and ruled on them for years until they rebelled. And this other man here, this Amraphel, they tell us that he was the king of Assyria. Well, he told us here that he was king of Shinar, and you and I read about Shinar. We read who started that kingdom. Remember the mighty hunter before the Lord, Nimrod? He started this kingdom. At this time, this man here, Amraphel, ruled over that kingdom. And then this Arioch, king of Elisha, some say that he was the king of Syria and parts of Asia. So you have a huge country and countries that started in the southeast and went up through Assyria and all the way in over to northwest of Canaan in Asia and Syria. So you have all of these mighty nations, and they come in, the scripture tells us here, into the north of Canaan, and they come down south, they're on the west of Jordan, if you can get a picture of this in your mind, conquering these kings, overthrowing these kingdoms. And then when they're in the south, they come west over the Jordan, come into south Canaan, and they came back up, conquering the Amorites and the Amalekites, whipping those nations. They come into Sodom and Gomorrah. And these five kings, they unite one with another to try to attempt to stop these invading armies. And when you consider all of this land, thousands and thousands of miles of land and countries and kings that was in battle, this was a humongous war. No telling how many casualties they had. Almost all of the known world at that time was in chaos. It was in battle, one with another. Now, here's what I want to see in this. And this is the first thing I want to see as we look at these, because we find these two things here that's mentioned for the first time in our Bibles. And I think it's very telling how these two things go together. The first time in the Bible we read of kings. I have no idea if there was kings before, but here's the first time we read of kings. And it's also the first time we read of wars. Ain't it strange how those two are mentioned in the same verse? Kings and wars, and we're specifically told here in verse 2 that these made war. Kings made war. I just wonder if you and I could have some way of knowing all the battles and all the war that has been shed down through history. I wonder how many wars has been a just war? How many has been fought on just and right grounds? And how many has been fought just because some king wanted to fulfill his ego or wanted to gain some secret lust? Kings make war. That's what we see about them when we first see kings. They made war. You know why James said we have wars among us? From whence come wars and fightings? Come they not hence of your lust that wars in your members? And when kings rule, so often they make war because they have ambitions and they have lust and they have greed that has to be satisfied. And when the kings rise up to make war, the problem with that is this. They have influence and they have power, and they involve other people in their wars. If they went out and fought as individuals, there probably wouldn't be many wars with them. If one king said, I'm going to meet you out in the field, and you pick your weapon and I'll pick mine, probably a lot of kings would never show up. But it's not that way. They recruit everybody they can, and they usually send the common people out to shed blood and to die in their stead. And as you and I read through history, what little history I've read, that's recorded, here's what we often find. In 1 Chronicles chapter 20, in verse 1, listen to this. And see, this pretty much don't describe the kings. It came to pass that after the year was expired, at the times when kings go out to battle. Kings go out to battle. And the Holy Spirit put that in there as though it began to become a common thing. Kings. There's a time when kings go out to battle. And it hasn't changed today, has it? Aren't you glad we don't have a king? I tell you what, the more I learn about governments and the rule, the more I'm thankful to God that we don't have a king. If we had a king, we'd pray for it. The Lord tells us to. But I tell you what, we don't have a king, and I hope we never seek after a king. We've got one of the best forms of government, I think, upon this earth. With all of its faults, Jim, with all of its failings, I still think, brothers and sisters, we've got one of the best governments upon this earth. As far as a fallen government can be, they set it up to be by the people and for the people. And when you have laws, and someone wrote a song, to secure our liberty and law, and when you have a government set upon liberty and justice for all, and when the wicked are punished and when the innocent are protected, and when you have laws that prevail instead of some king who is a law unto himself, I think you've got a much, much better government, don't you? I'm glad we can vote our presidents in power. I'm glad we can vote them out of power. I'm glad they have term limits. I wish all of our elected officials had term limits. Limited power with a limited time is the best government you have. You take a fallen people and you gave him too much power and you gave him too much time. That's not wise, is it? It's just not wise. What do we see here when we see these kings? Well, we see wars. We see wars. They made war together. You remember the first time that Israel asked for a king? The Lord was their king. He was ruling the whole nation. They would sin and He would chasten them and send a country against them to whip them. They'd cry unto Him and He'd raise up a judge to deliver them. And they came to Samuel the prophet one day and they said, "Samuel, we want a king to rule over us." He said, "Why do you want a king?" You know what they said? "We want to be just like the other nation. We want to be like these guys." And he said, "Okay, I'll talk to the Lord about it." And he went and asked the Lord. And the Lord said, "Samuel, don't worry about it. They've not rejected you. They've rejected me." And he said, "I'm going to give them a king." And boy, he did. He gave them a king in his anger and took him away in his wrath. And he said, "Here's the kind of king you're going to get. He's going to take your sons. He's going to take your daughters. He's going to take your land. He's going to take your sheep. He's going to take your donkeys. He's just going to take, 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 take." And that's what he did, didn't it? That's what he did. But give us a king. God, don't give us a king. Give us laws. Give us men to uphold the laws. Give us a society that loves the laws and obeys the laws. But don't give us kings. I think there's a reason the Holy Spirit put this in here like this. All these kings, and what are they doing? Well, they're out making war one with another. Now we come here in verse 12 of this chapter. And look at this. These kings got together and made war. In verse 11, they took all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah and all the victuals and went their way. And look in verse 12. And they took Lot, Abram's brother's son, who dwelt in Sodom, and his goods, and departed. Boy, I tell you what, and you and I saw this last week, that Lot is a beacon for a believer. He's a beacon for the church of what not to do. We saw that last week, didn't we? We saw him begin to walk after the flesh. He walked after sight. He separated himself from Abraham and he looked on those well-watered plains. And he chose them. And he pitched his tent toward Sodom. And what happened to this man was he began to walk after the sight of his eyes and not by faith. And now we find him down here in verse 12 that he was living in Sodom. He pitched his tent toward Sodom, and because he didn't watch, and because he didn't pray, he wasn't diligent and sober. Now we find him in Sodom. And you know what the Master tells us about Lot? He tells us that in the last days, it's going to be like it was in Lot's day. I just wonder if Lot is not a picture of the church in the last day. Boy, if it is, it's a sad picture, ain't it? Because when Lot went down here and dwelt among the Sodomites, he mixed with sinners. He didn't have to, but he did. He lost his testimony. When he went to warn his brothers, his sons-in-law that the Lord was going to destroy the place, they wouldn't even listen to it. They said, "Who are you anyway? You're just like us." And they mocked him. And when these men, these kings and the army came here to take Sodom and Gomorrah, they took him too. Who was he? They couldn't tell any difference between him and somebody else. Who is this man? They didn't say, "You know, it's obvious that this man is different. Here's a man that's obviously not a native of this place. He don't worship their God. He don't believe in their God. He don't live and walk like they do." They didn't make any distinction between him and the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. So they took him too. Took him too. Boy, I hope that the church don't so fall and be overcome with this world and the course of it that she can't be distinguished from this world. Wouldn't that be sad? But you know, we're about there today, aren't we? As a whole and in general, you know, you find little places like this and over in West Virginia and Kentucky. But isn't the churches today seeking to be like the world? We don't want to offend anybody. We don't want to do things that the world don't understand. But what's happening? What's happening? Losing the testimony on them. Losing the testimony. And what did the Master say when the salt has lost its savor? It's good for nothing to be cast out and trodden underfoot. Why does the Lord call His church and why is she in this world? To show forth the praises of Him that called her out of darkness unto His marvelous light. And they never saw that in Lot, did they? Never saw it in Lot. Now here in verse 13 through verse 16, look at this. Well, we see Abraham in a light here that we've never seen him in before. We're going to see Abraham in a light today that we never see him in before. Look here in verse 13. "And there came one that had escaped and told Abram the Hebrew, for he dwelt in the plain of Mamre, the Amorite, brother of Eshcol, the brother of Aner, and these were confederate with Abram. And when Abram heard that his brother was taken captive, he armed his trained servants, barn in his own house, 318, and pursued them unto Dan." That's the northernmost part of the country of Canaan. But he didn't even stop there. "He divided himself against them, he and his servants, by night, and smote them and pursued them unto Horma, which is on the left hand of Damascus. And he brought back all the goods, and also brought again his brother Lot and his goods, and the women also, and the people." Well, we see Abraham here as we've never saw him before. You know, we saw him before. Remember what we said about him? Well, we've always said this about him. And we said this about him last week. We saw what a meek fella he was. And how gracious and unassuming that he was, that one of his favorite words, remember, I pray thee, I pray thee. He never exalted himself, never made himself of any repetition at all. Reputation. He never bought any land. He could have. He's a rich man. He could have bought this land. Never set himself up to be some great person. You just see him traveling humbly through the land of Canaan. He stopped some time and built an altar and he called upon the name of the Lord. Just a common person. A meek and lowly man. Traveling through this land. But now, what do you see him as? Well, he becomes a mighty warrior. He's a king-like fellow. And without any hesitation, and seemingly without any fear, he girds a sword on his side, he arms the servants of his house, and he not only pursues this mighty army, these four great kings and mighty army, he overtakes them, and he not only defeats them, he slaughters them. And he recaptures the women and the people and Lot and all their goods. And the scripture says here that he returned it all. He brought it all. I like the way the Holy Spirit says that. He brought back all. He brought back all. There wasn't a jot or tittle, as we say, that he didn't bring back. He restored all. He brought back all. Can you imagine what these three friends, he took these three friends with him. This Aner and Eshcol and Mamre. Can you imagine what these three friends thought as they watched Abraham? How he handled that sword. And how he took 318 men and whipped those mighty armies. Can you imagine what they saw? Well, we've never seen this out of this man. Here we thought he was just a meek and lowly, gracious person. Look what a mighty warrior he is. Why, they probably thought to themselves, he could have all of this land if he wanted it. Who could stand before him? Who could resist this man? Why, he's a mighty warrior. He's a king-like person. And you know something, brothers and sisters? This was Abraham's land. It was his land. It just wasn't time for him to take it yet. The Lord had done promised it to him over there in verse, look here in verse 14 and 15 of chapter 13. The Lord said to Abram, after Lot had separated from him, lift up your eyes, look from the place where you are, northward, southward, eastward, and westward, for all the land which thou seest to thee will I give it. You know what this was when Abraham girded on his sword and went and whipped all these kings? You know what that was? That was just a glimpse of what was coming. That's all it was. You see what Abraham did? That's just a glimpse of what was going to happen not too many years after this when Abraham's descendants came into this land and one man chased a thousand. Just a glimpse. I remember one time, and this reminded me of this as I was reading this story, when our Lord Jesus took His three friends. Remember this? The Lord Jesus took three of His friends with Him upon a mountain. And they thought, though they knew the Lord, Peter, James, and John, they thought He was just, they didn't know Him in His real glory. They knew that He was the Christ. They professed that. They said, Lord, You've got the words of eternal life. But you know, they didn't know very much about Him. And they went up on that mountain and the Lord Jesus took them with Him. And when He was up on that mountain, they were looking at Him. Well, suddenly, His countenance began to change and His skin began to glow and His raiment began to shine like the sun. And Moses and Elijah in a glorious form came down from heaven and talked with Him about His death that He was to accomplish there at Jerusalem. And then a cloud come overhead and they heard the voice of God speak out of that cloud. and said, "This is my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased." And you know what Peter said about that? Peter come down off that mountain, and later on he wrote about that. And you know what he said about it? "We saw the power and glory of his coming. We saw his majesty." Is that what he said? "We saw his majesty. We saw him as we never saw him before." All before, they knew that he was no ordinary man. They knew that. But they never quite saw him in his glory that they saw him on that day. "We saw the power and the glory of his coming. And Peter said we were eyewitnesses of his majesty." These four apostles, they knew the Lord, but you know they didn't know very much about it. They didn't know very much about it at all. He told them one day, he said, "I'm going up to Jerusalem. I'm going to Jerusalem." And you remember what Thomas said? He said, "Lord, don't go up there. They're going to kill you." The Lord said, "I'm going to Jerusalem." Thomas said, "Well, we're going with you. We're going to die with you. We're going to die with you. Because if you go up there, you know, you're just a meek and lowly fellow. And they're going to kill you. They're going to kill you. So we're going up and we're going to die with you." There in the Garden of Gethsemane, remember that? When that band of soldiers comes to get the Lord Jesus. They got their sticks and their staves and some's got swords. And Peter draws out his sword. "We're going to have to defend him. We've got to take his part, you know. We ain't going to let him take him and do him any harm." So he cuts off the ear of the servant of the high priest. The Lord takes his ear off the ground, puts it back on his head. And he said, "Could I not call my Father? And he'd send me 12 legions of angels." He wouldn't have had to call for angels. All he had to do was speak. "Who are you seeking?" he said. "We're seeking of Jesus of Nazareth. I'm he." And what happened? They all fell back to the ground. He didn't need angels. He didn't need these poor apostles. They just could not see the glory. Sometimes he unveiled it. Just like Abraham, when he girded on that sword and defeated those armies, his three friends saw him in a light he'd never seen. You know, most people never saw the Lord Jesus in his glory, did they? He went there to the cross. They never saw the glory. They never saw what was going on there. He had it veiled. They didn't know he was bruising the serpent's head. Didn't have eyes to see that. He was destroying him that had the power of death. They didn't see that. They didn't see him atoning for sin. They didn't see him reconciling us to God and making peace through the blood of his cross. And you know why they didn't see it? They didn't have eyes to see it. Didn't have eyes to see it. And the Lord Jesus is in heaven right now on the right hand of the Father. And what's he doing? He's doing a great work. But you've got to have eyes to see it. He's binding the strong man and dragging him from the heart. He's building his church, securing his church. He's delivering his elect from the power of darkness. Why can't the world see that? They just see him as little Jesus, don't they? They don't see his glory. You've got to have eyes to see that. You've got to have eyes to see that. If you hadn't been with Abraham that day, you'd never saw him. You never saw him. Someday, when heavens part, the Lord Jesus will be seen coming in his power and in his great glory. He'll deliver his people from the power and the bondage of corruption, and he'll crush his enemies under his feet. And you know something? He could do that right now if he wanted to. Who could stand before him? Who could resist him? And the only reason he's not doing it right now, it's just not time. Why didn't Abraham come back and take the land? It's just not time. It's just not time. We've heard of the kingdom and patience of our Lord Jesus Christ, haven't we? Patience. His patience. He's waited. And those who have eyes to see, They have got a glimpse of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Just a glimpse of His glory. And someday, everybody else is going to see it. The battle is not yet done. Jesus, who died, shall be satisfied. And heaven and earth made one. And in the end, here in verse 16, it's going to be said of our blessed Lord Jesus, just as it was said of Abraham, He brought back all the goods. He brought back His brother Lot. He brought back the women. And all that was taken captive, He brought back all. That's what's going to be said of the Lord Jesus Christ. When Adam fell into sin, the whole human race fell in him, fell with him. The elect fell in him. We weren't spared, were we? When we were born sinners, just like everybody else. We were dead in trespasses and sins, held captive by the devil, just like everybody else. But the Lord Jesus leaves heaven and said, Lo, I come to do Thy will, O my God. I'm going. What's He going to do? Deliver His people. Yeah. I'm going to give my life a ransom for many. I come that they might have life. He come to wash us. He come to quicken us. He come to give us an inheritance. And in the end, it'll be said, He brought back all.
Yes.
He brought back all. If Abraham done it, and him just a mere man, you think the Son of God won't do it? He'll do it. Poor Lot got himself in a mess, didn't he? Well, you and I have got ourselves in a mess too. He's no exception, is he? Oh, what a mess we're in. Don't you feel like you're in a mess?
Yes.
Oh, wretched man that I am. Never a day goes by that we're not complaining about our sin and our corruption. And we feel it. We feel it. And I bet you Lot, when he was up there in captivity, this thought to himself, what a fool I am. What a wretch I am. And I imagine he watered his pillow with his tears if he had a pillow. But Abraham went and he rescued him and brought him home. He brought him home. And what's the Lord Jesus doing? That's the same thing He's doing. Someone asked Mr. Spurgeon one time, they had a big controversy on why Christ died. And some man come up to Spurgeon and said, Mr. Spurgeon, what did Jesus Christ intend by His death? And Mr. Spurgeon said, well, sir, what's He doing? That answers the question, don't it? What's He doing? I love that verse over in 1 Peter chapter 3 where it says He suffered for our sins, the just for the unjust. And remember the very next word tells us the purpose of His death. That He might bring us to God. He come down from heaven to get us, didn't He? To deliver us, to bring us to God. To bring us all the way to God. And He's begun the process now. And He says, in My Father's house are many mansions. If it weren't so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I'll come again and receive you to Myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And that's what He's doing. That's what He's doing. That's why He came down from heaven. That's why He died on Calvary's tree. That's why He's living in heaven right now. And He's bringing us home. He's delivering us. Most people in the land of Canaan saw Abraham as just a shy, lowly person. They thought he couldn't and he wouldn't fight his way out of a paper bag. That's what they thought about this man. But you ask Abraham's three friends if he could fight or not. You ask Lot. And you ask these women and all these other captives. You ask them what kind of a man Abraham was. He's a warrior. He was a king-like man. This world has never seen the true nature and glory and power of the Lord Jesus Christ.
But ask those who have seen it. They can tell you something about it. He's glorious in holiness. He's fearful in praises. And he's doing wonders. Doing wonders. Done great things for you, ain't he?
Yes.
What do you say about it? Oh, that I may know him. I glory in nothing but the cross. Oh, that I might be found in him. God forbid that you glory in anything. That's your opinion of Jesus Christ. Verses 18 through 20 now. Let's deal with that and we'll come to a close. Look at this. Look at this. Verse 17, the king of Sodom went out to meet him after his return from the slaughter of Kibroth-Lamer. And the kings that were with him at the Vale of Sheba, which is the king's dale, the king's valley. Now we run on to another first year. This is a man that we've never read about before. He just suddenly comes on the scene and he leaves it just as fast. Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine, and he was the priest of the Most High God. And he blessed Abraham and said, "Blessed be Abraham of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be the Most High God, which hath delivered thine enemies into thy hand." And he gave him tithes of all. Abraham gave him tithes of all. Now, we don't know very much about this man. He just mentioned two places in the Old Testament, here and in Psalm 110. But here is basically the only place in the Old Testament that we're told about him. Then you have to go all the way over to the book of Hebrews chapter 7 to find out something else about this man. Here's some things we know about him. His name, we know that, is Melchizedek. We know this about him, that he was the king of Salem. And thirdly, we know that he was the priest of the Most High God. Now this is something unique in itself. He was the king and he was a priest. We've certainly never seen this before, but you never see it again. They had some kings who wanted to be priests in their life, but they never had any kings who were priests. Never had any priests who were kings. They were a separate group of people. But here you have this man who was both king and priest. And then in Hebrews chapter 7, the writer there interprets his name and the city in which he lives. And here's what he says about his name. Melchizedek means king of righteousness. And king of Salem means king of peace. So his name was king of righteousness. That's a pretty big name, ain't it? And king of peace. And then the fourth thing we're told about him is what he did here in this chapter. We're told he did two things. First, we're told that he met Abraham and these servants that Abraham had rescued and Lot. He met them and all these women and he gave them bread and wine. In other words, he gave them bread to feed them, to strengthen them, and he gave them wine for the joy of their spirits. And secondly, we're told here that he blessed Abraham. And he said, "Blessed be Abraham of the Most High God." He blessed Abraham in the name of God Most High. He blessed God on Abraham's behalf for the deliverance. He did those two things. He stood between God and Abraham, and on one hand, he blessed Abraham in the name of God. He called down the blessings of God upon Abraham. Blessed be Abraham in the name of the Most High God, the possessor of heaven and earth. And on the other hand, he returned the praise of those blessings to God for the deliverance of Abraham. He was a priest. Now, sixthly, this Melchizedek was the only priest in his lineage. I think that's what Hebrews chapter 7 is meant to teach us when we're told that this man did not have father or mother. It's not recorded who his father was or who his mother was. We know nothing of when he was born. We know nothing of when he died. He just comes on the scene and he's a priest of the Most High God. And then he leaves the scene and we don't know what happened to him. But he was just a priest. He was a priest continually. And seventhly, the book of Hebrews tells us about this man that you and I are to see in him Jesus Christ and his priesthood. That's the only reason he's here. It wasn't for his sake this was written. It was that you and I might look upon this man and see in him our Lord Jesus Christ. The Scripture tells us Jesus Christ was called of God and high priest after the order of Melchizedek. God hath sworn and will not repent, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. We're to see Christ in him. Okay, first of all, how are we to see Christ in him? I'm going a little bit long, so be patient with me, okay? We didn't have Sunday school class, so I don't want to worry you, but I want to look at this. This is so interesting to me, I just love this. I love to just look at it and read it and study it with you. First of all, then, Melchizedek, he was king of righteousness and king of peace. Now, what does the Scripture say about the Son of God, our Lord Jesus Christ? It says many things about his righteousness. He's called the righteousness of God. It's said of him that he brought in everlasting righteousness. It's said that he's the end of the law for righteousness to everybody that believes. It's said of him that we're made the righteousness of God in him. All of these things are said about him, but his name is called the Lord our righteousness. Now that's a pretty big name. The Lord our righteousness. And he's called the righteousness of God. Now that's a pretty big name. And concerning peace, we're told that he made peace through the blood of his cross, that he is our peace himself, and that he's given us his peace, and we're told that his name is the Prince of Peace. So he's the Lord of righteousness, and he's a Prince of Peace. And the Scripture says, mercy and truth have met together, and righteousness and peace have kissed each other. Now that's no great mystery for righteousness and peace to kiss each other in the Son of God. Sure it does. But they kissed each other in the salvation of a sinner. How can mercy and truth meet together and save an ungodly man? In Jesus Christ. How can righteousness on one hand and peace on the other hand meet and save a poor corrupt sinner? In Jesus Christ, who is righteousness and he is peace. And secondly, Melchizedek was both king and priest. The Lord Jesus Christ is both king and priest. And he's not just king, he's king of kings. I want to show you a verse of Scripture. I want you to mark this because it's so precious. Zechariah. If you turn to Malachi and turn back one book, a page to the left of Malachi, you'll find Zechariah chapter 6. If you go to the book of Matthew, go to your left of Malachi, go one more book, Zechariah and chapter 6, and notice here what's said of the Lord Jesus Christ. Zechariah chapter 6 and verse 12. Look at this. And speak unto him, saying, thus speaketh the Lord, Jehovah of hosts, saying, behold a man whose name is the branch. And he shall grow up out of his place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord, the church. Upon this rock I'll build my church. Even he shall build the temple of the Lord, and he shall bear the glory. And look at this. And he shall sit and rule upon his throne. He's a king. And he shall be a priest upon his throne. and the counsel of peace shall be between them both. He's a priest and he's a king. And listen to Isaiah 22:22-24. The key of the house of David will I lay upon his shoulder. He shall open and none shall shut. He shall shut and none shall open. And I will fasten him as a nail in a sure place. And he shall be for a glorious throne unto his father's house. He not only sitting upon the throne, he is the throne. He's the throne of grace. He's the throne of peace. The throne of power. He shall be for a glorious throne to his father's house. And listen to this. They shall hang upon him all the glory. All the glory. They hang upon him. So he's a king and he's a priest. And that simply tells us whatever he pleads for, whatever he desires, he gets it. He's king. He's king. And thirdly, Jesus, our high priest, does for us what Melchizedek did to Abraham. What does he do for us? He meets us in the way when we've been in our battles, when we've suffered some wounds, when we're in the war, and we've had to endure hardness as a good soldier. And what does he do? He feeds us.